Super. Guys, good evening. And it has been a great evening. It's been brilliant to really chew over stuff off the back of the question time. It's one thing that you have a question time and it almost gives permission to ask lots of questions, to have really robust discussion with our Bibles open. So let's keep that going. And hopefully this session will do so, not least because we're running a little bit behind time. So there's going to be plenty of things I'm going to have to do very quickly, which potentially will raise some more questions than it'll answer. So please afterwards make the most of coming and asking questions of myself, of chatting amongst yourselves, of anybody, just so that we can figure this stuff out. We're on to the handout with the much maligned session one, and it's not my fault that no one else knows how to put numbers on their sessions. So session number one, the world we live in. Basically, we thought it'd be great just to spend two sessions thinking about evangelism. And the reason we want to spend two sessions doing so is because it's really easy if we just spend one to either home in on the sort of principles behind evangelism, but not address some of the practical questions that we all rightly have, and sometimes that impede us from going about the work of evangelism. Sometimes we have lots of questions of a practical nature that make us think, oh, I just can't do that, I don't know how, you know, we feel underskilled. So we want to make sure we spend decent time tomorrow thinking about two aspects of practical evangelism, thinking about conversations, and also reading the Bible one-to-one with a non-Christian friend. However, if all we did were the practicalities, we would actually miss the bigger picture. See, for many of us, while we will say, the reason I don't do evangelism is because ... I don't know enough, or I don't feel confident enough, I feel underskilled, the real reason, on a heart level, is actually that we may not want to. The issue is not that we don't know what we're doing, but that actually we prize our own security above the glory of the Lord Jesus, our own fame over his, and so on and so forth. So we need to look at the big picture motivation for mission, for evangelism, such that we are actually enlisted in a desire to speak of the Lord Jesus in every way that we can. So two sessions, and we'll go at a feral pace tonight. Why don't I pray for us, and then we will begin. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful day that we've enjoyed. Thank you for the freedom we have to spend so much time in your word, to read it, Lord, to talk about it, to have it taught to us, to chew over all that you've done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, please, we pray at the end of a day, you would grant us energy, grant us concentration, grant us clarity of thought. But above all, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would grant us soft hearts again, that we might hear your word and respond with joy in faith and obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 30 seconds, quite literally 30. Turn to the person next to you or in threes. And I just want you to talk about the question at the very beginning. What is evangelism? How would you define evangelism? Go. Okay, let me cut across you there. We are amongst friends, so who's feeling brave and wants to give us your working definition of what evangelism is? Go on, Pete.
It is speaking the gospel to someone with the intention that the Holy Spirit would bring about the miracle of conversion in their lives.
Okay, great. Okay, so it's proclamation, it's verbal. We're speaking to someone. It's the gospel, that's the content, such that the Lord by his Spirit would bring new life. Great, that's a really helpful definition. Any other thoughts we'd want to add to that, or any other working ideas? Okay, yeah, and that's helpfully putting our finger on the fact that we can't divorce our speech from our lives. We're going to come onto that in a moment. Okay, but for the purposes of the seminar, I'm going to say that evangelism is verbal proclamation. Okay, but I'm not at any point going to be pitting that against life. We will come onto that in a bit more detail. That's helpful. Thanks, Kirsty. Any more thoughts? Here's a definition from a friend of mine. He's an evangelist down, lives in the north of England, but he's a travelling evangelist, a guy called Roger Carswell. He actually spoke at the mission up here a few years ago. He says this: evangelism is speaking the gospel to non-Christians who are listening. Now, that doesn't have the aspect of intent that Pete's saying, but I think it's helpful because he is saying that we are speaking the gospel, we're speaking it, it's the gospel that we're speaking, to unbelieving people, non-Christians, who are listening, which I think is an obvious but really helpful item to add in. Actually, you know, if we just stand there and shout out the gospel? If no one's listening, if no one's engaging with us, are we really doing evangelism? Something to ponder and chew over as we go. Now, something to stress at the beginning is something that Kirsty's already put her finger on. I want to suggest to you that a category error we make when we come to thinking about evangelism is that we use the language of doing evangelism. Now, like any soundbite, you could pick holes in this, but at the very core, is why it's so helpful we thought about true worship earlier today, evangelism is something that we do because it flows from who we are. And on the handout I put down here, not doing but being, which does sound painfully soundbitey, I know, but turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is a sort of big banner headline. Sometimes we think as Christians that, okay, we are in Christ, we trust in Christ, and so now we do evangelism. We almost shift gear into evangelism for whatever we're doing and click onto the rails. Whereas it seems that the base assumption of the New Testament is that actually our evangelism is an overflow of our identity as God's people saved by Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10.
Someone shout the page. 657.
Look at that, in unison. 657 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter's showing them who they are. He's using a lot of Old Testament language that we actually saw in the seminar on worship to describe their identity. You are God's special people. You're holy. You are set apart for his own possession. Why? Look at how the verse continues. That, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you are. Chapter 1, he's been setting out the hope that they have that's been won for them by Jesus. And who you are people who proclaim the excellencies of God, who declare to a watching, hostile, pagan world, he'll go on to show in the letter, the excellencies of him who has called you. So evangelism, the whole of the Christian life, because he goes on to outline how you live, driving to how you speak in chapter 3, is an overflow of your identity in Jesus as a people. So I want us to be thinking through, and you could ask yourself this question, because we don't have time to elaborate on it, how is it that the truths we thought about earlier in terms of worship, how is it that it is our worship of Christ that drives our evangelism, our speaking of Jesus? There's an intimate link between those two things. Okay, now what I'd like to do, just individually, rather than discussing about it, we've got those three questions in italics there. We're going to come on to the joys and sorrows in evangelism as we go, as well as the prayer. I want you to think about question number 3. Okay, what are your principal worlds? Now, what do I mean by worlds? I mean the different spheres of the world, the different parts of your life where you are living out as Christians. You know, so it could be your academic world, the world of the studies that you're doing, your dramatics club, your sports team, your music group, your choir, your friendship circle back home, your family. What are the sort of subsets of the world that God has placed you within? And then, who are the 5 friends or family members that are most on your heart that you'd love to see them coming to Christ? Okay, so where has God placed you? And who has God placed you amongst? Make a quick list of those things as you think them through, because I want us just to be earthing everything that we're talking about in real life. And then when you've done that, could you turn to Genesis chapter 1? Page number, single digits. 1, 2, or 3. Page 1, Genesis 1, verse 1. A group of us were just talking through in the dining room, actually, that any time we're thinking about a biblical subject is just not only brilliant, but crucial to go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, because that sets the angles for how we understand the world. And one of the key tasks for us as evangelists is to understand the world that we live in. So we're on little heading number 1 there, creation, the world as beautiful, Genesis chapter 1. And 2. This will be familiar, but it's good not to assume things, because then we can forget them. Genesis chapter 1, we're presented with the very beginning of all things. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you'll probably know, and some of you certainly this will be very familiar, God creates by speaking. You have this one refrain that runs through Genesis chapter 1, and God said, and God said, and God said. But it's backed up by another refrain. God says, let there be light. There was light. And God declares it good. God says it happens and God declares it good. So God creates the world and every facet of the creation is good. And we have the great conclusion. God looks at all the things that he has made and he saw that it was very good. So God creates a world that is perfect in every way. And it's worth remembering that the world we live in is one that has been created good. The people that we meet are those who have been created in God's image. You can see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. God blesses man and gives them dominion." The world is created good. Humanity is created good in the image of God. And sometimes we can fall into the error of thinking that actually, because of the fall, and the world is fallen totally, we'll come on to that, we can commit the error of thinking that, as it were, that creational goodness has totally gone, that it's totally fled. But it's worth remembering, it's crucial to remember, that as we engage in the world and as we meet people, there are going to be remnants, no matter how small, of that basic creational goodness in the world that we find ourselves in and in the people that we find ourselves meeting. And no one, as it were, has so been marred by sin that there is no remnant of the dignity that comes from being a creature in the image of God. And there is no part of our world that is so far gone to corruption, to fall, and to judgment that we can't see something of God's good design. Now, again, these are big ideas, and you may well want to talk with me afterwards to push back on these things. That'd be absolutely brilliant. But why are we talking about that? Well, if in our living in the world for Christ, if in our desire to speak of the gospel to non-Christians who are listening, if we don't hold on to an idea that the creation is good, has been made good, and that people have aspects of that good image of God in them, then we're going to have no connection points with those around us. Think, if our structure for understanding the Bible in reality didn't have creation at the beginning, but began with the fall, began with sin, then we as Christians would be left only and always in opposition to the world around us. We would have no capacity to actually affirm things we see in the world, or to affirm the people who we're with. Let me give you a concrete example. I was very involved in rugby in my life, massively part of rugby stuff in Durham. Those of you who are familiar with rugby culture, you'll know that there's plenty there that isn't ideal, to put it mildly. There's lots of things that run counter to God's good design and run counter to the explicit commands of God, ultimately in the person of Jesus. We will come on to this. But there were lots of things that still showed remnants of God's good design for humanity and for the world. So, for example, within the rugby club, there was deep loyalty and love one for another. Might have shown itself in some pretty distorted ways, undeniably, but yeah, so not great sometimes, but you did see that there was something good there. People loved and cared for one another. You saw people using the bodies that God had given them, sometimes dreadfully, but sometimes well. You saw a culture that prized and prided itself on courage, on elements of self-sacrifice. There were remnants of good in there. I want you to think about the people and the places or the areas of life that you've listed. What in those realms, what in those people can you see that runs with the grain of God's good creation design? There will be things there. So as you study, say, anthropology, I know some of you are anthropologists, or you study English literature, or you study sociology or philosophy, it's really easy to think of all the things that run counter to God's good design. We think of the attack on absolute truth. We think of the attack on any idea of human sin. We think of an attack on the historical person of Jesus, or in the divinity school sometimes, can we really trust what God has said in the Bible? Flip it around though, there will be good things that you can see, good things that as you live in that world, as you engage with the people in that world, you can, as it were, put an arm around them and affirm. There are connection points that you can engage with. Think of your families or your dear friends who don't know the Lord. There are going to be many things in them that actually you can engage with positively, that you can affirm. You're not left simply on the sidelines shouting at them as a critic. but you are able to get inside their world and engage with them appropriately. If we don't have a category of creation that is good, then we're going to struggle to be anything other than a critic on the sidelines, always at one remove, and really with very little to say that is positive. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying, therefore, that we stand there and validate everything. We don't, because we know that the Bible doesn't finish in Genesis 2. We don't live in a Genesis 2 world. We ourselves, outside of Jesus, are not Genesis 2 people, and we are not living amongst people whose verdict ultimately from the Lord is very good. We are living in a world that is marred by sin. So point number two, the fall, the world as broken. Flip over with me to Genesis chapter 3. And again, this will be familiar to you, but the serpent, chapter 3 verse 1, is more crafty than any other beast of the field. And he says to the woman, did God actually say? Did God really say? The devil calls into question the truth of what God has said. He calls into the question the goodness of the God who has said it, because you cannot call into question God's word without calling into question God himself. He tempts the woman to sin, and so Adam and Eve fall. The fruit is eaten. And we see in Genesis 3, the world is broken. See, rather than God ruling over humanity and humanity ruling over the birds and the beasts of the field, we see the serpent ruling over humanity, humanity rebelling against God, and God judges and curses not only the serpent, but also humanity, and indeed the whole world. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. To the woman, verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. To Adam, he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Everything is cursed. Everything is fallen. The world is subjected to frustration, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Humanity is cursed. Every facet of everything in the world is fallen. It's where we get our language of total depravity. It doesn't mean that everybody is 100% bad. Remember, there's still goodness there. But it does mean that 100% of everybody is corrupted by the fall. There is nothing about us as people, there is nothing about our world that is not in some way touched and tainted by the fall. Our reason is affected. Our loves are affected. Our relationships are affected. Our stewardship of the earth is affected. The earth itself is affected. Hostility between man and woman, hostility between peoples, everything, total depravity. That is the world we now live in. We live in a Genesis 3 world. And that means that as we come to people and as we come to the world, we have to have a biblical realism. And we have to allow the diagnosis of Scripture to trump what we might ourselves want to believe. It's a powerful myth all through human history and still present today that the world is basically good, that people are not broken by sin, but will only carry on onwards and upwards to perfection. The Bible says no, everything is marred by the fall. Everything is tainted by sin. A writer called Francis Schaeffer, applying those truths to humanity, helpfully describes people, therefore, every single person, as glorious ruins. He takes the twin truths of the goodness of creation and the total brokenness of the fall, and he says, look, every person, this is true of ourselves outside of Jesus, every single person we'll meet, there is glory about them because they bear the image of God. Dignity, as C.S. Lewis puts it in the Narnia Chronicles, that is beyond any earthly emperor. Coming from the line of Adam and Eve is enough to put you above any emperor in the world because you are in the image of God. There is beauty, there is glory. But has anyone gone to see Rome or Athens? Hands up if you've been to Rome or Athens. Tom was there just now. The Parthenon, centre of Athens, so not just now, over the holidays. Centre of Athens, the Parthenon, is glorious, it's beautiful, it's amazing, but it's a ruin. It's a shell of what it once was. So it is with humanity. We can see outlines of the former glory and beauty of humanity in every single one of us, but that is now a ruined, fallen glory, far beyond what it was, far beyond wonderfully what it will one day be in the person of Jesus when he returns. And there are two aspects of God's judgment on sin that we need to bear in mind as we go about our lives in the world for God's glory. The first is this, that the world is under present judgment. Judgment isn't simply a future category. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Thank you very much. Look at that. We don't even need to ask for page numbers anymore. Let's just assume we don't need to ask. So when you're first there, just shout it out. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We're not going to read the whole section, but this is the beginning of Paul's great exposition of the state of humanity that will culminate in chapter 3, where he's proving that all people everywhere, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are under the judgment of God. And look at what he says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is, present tense, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then we launch into this description of the downward spiral of sin. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, but they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Humanity, rather than worshipping the God who made them, turns in stupidity and worships the things he has made. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up. And so we go down the spiral. Verse 26, for this reason, as he's talked about the exchange of the truth about God for a lie, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And down we go in this hellish, vicious circle of sin and rebellion, but God in present judgment giving the world over to their sinful desires. As we look at the world around us and we see all sorts of sin and destruction, as we see totally unnatural relations between men and men, women with women, Paul says there in verses 26-27, as we see hostility to God not simply rife in the hearts of our friends and family, but institutionalized often in countries, in governments, in corporations, as we see the effects of sin everywhere, we shouldn't only think God will be angry, that will be judged when Christ returns. Actually, I think Paul is saying we are to think, isn't God angry? He is angry, for he has handed us as a world over to our sinful desires. The world is under present judgment. And we need to allow that very sobering biblical reality inform how we live. The present judgment of the world, and as we'll see, the future judgment of the world, are powerful biblical motivations as we think about the task of evangelism. Not the only motivations, as we'll see, but they are true motivations. For the only answer to these things is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul said just before this section. Chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul, now as he's outlining the total depravity and state of the judgment of the world, is actually sandwiched by wonderful statements of hope. The gospel is the power of salvation, and we'll see in Romans chapter 3 that gospel, the righteousness that does this, comes in the person of Jesus in his death on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. So the world is under present judgment, but it is also, secondly, facing final judgment. You can look in your own time at Matthew 24 and 25. It's worth remembering that amongst the most explicit teaching on the coming judgment at the end of the age comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Again, that may be familiar to some of us, it may be new. But Jesus, the man who even those who are not Christian would acknowledge was one of the most, if not the most, loving, calm, wise, generous, gracious men who ever walked the earth, he had more to say about the shocking reality of final judgment than anyone else. But actually, there will come a day when the Son of Man returns and there will be separation eternally between those who trust in Christ and those who do not. flip forwards though to the very end of the Bible to Revelation chapter 20.
6:17.
Thank you, James. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. As John in the Spirit has this vision of the end of time. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is God's word. That is what will happen at the end of the age as the Lord Jesus returns. And that is a deeply, deeply sobering thing. I think of someone who's very dear to me who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. It is almost impossible to consider him in light of these truths and not have the heartbreak. And you will know people who are very dear to you who don't know the Lord Jesus. Christ himself says, this is the end of those who do not trust in Christ. So serious is sin. So serious is our rebellion against God. So eternally consequential is our casting off of him as our God and our King, that eternal punishment is the end result. Now, it's very hard for that to bring joy to the heart, to say it, to believe it. And yet a doctrine of evangelism, a practice of evangelism, you know, if we don't have a doctrine of creation, we might be less effective. If we do not have a robust biblical doctrine of sin and judgment in the fall, we will not have any evangelism to speak of. We cannot engage rightly in the task of evangelism unless we understand the consequences of sin and that which ultimately we are saved from. Again, as I say, don't mishear me, this isn't the whole picture, but sometimes it's easy to forget it. It's easy to deliberately minimize these truths. It's easy to, by the back door, minimize these truths by prizing other motivations. And they are real ones. But we must never, ever forget. We must never stop praying that those whom we love would not face this judgment. We cannot understand the shining beauty, as it were, of the diamond of the gospel of salvation in Christ unless placed against the black, black backdrop of judgment of those who will not trust in Jesus. It sharpens our own gratitude and it sharpens our urgency. Does it not? It's very hard to believe these truths and not feel the weight of the urgency of the task of speaking about the one way of salvation found in Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves. Charles Spurgeon famously said that if people are determined to go to hell, let them at least go to hell over the desperate preaching of the gospel. Again, that can't be the only part of the picture, but a biblical motivation for evangelism, if it's going to be fully orbed, must remember the present judgment that the world is under and the final judgment that the world will face. And in your own time, you can see in the italics there, what in your worlds, what in the spheres in which God has placed you in, where do we see things that run counter to the grain of God's design? Where do we see the effects of the fall? Where do we see the effects of present judgment? And where do we therefore need to challenge that with the gospel? So creation, fall. Wonderfully, again, the Bible doesn't end on the fall. The Bible doesn't end in Revelation 20 verse 15 with people being thrown into the lake of fire, but we have the glorious truth of redemption. The person of Jesus, the reconciler of all things. We're not going to look in detail at 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, but there we see Peter saying that redemption in the person of Jesus has been promised. The whole of the Old Testament, that which the prophets have written, they were inspired, they were carried along by the Spirit of Christ to write, to record, to preach, to teach the truths about Jesus for those who would come after them. that they might trust in Christ. So redemption is promised all the way through, and we actually have that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that from the line of Eve will come the one who will crush the head of the serpent, who even though at cost his heel will be bruised, he will destroy, he will slay the deceiver, Satan himself. So from that moment on, redemption is promised and gloriously accomplished in the person of Jesus, and zooming right in with a narrow lens in his death on the cross. Now, we're not going to look up all these verses because we spent good time earlier today considering the truths of the cross. But at that moment, as Christ dies on Calvary, redemption is accomplished. That which is the curse according to sin, death, the wages of sin is death. Well, the price is paid as Jesus dies. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, one of the most concise statements of the accomplishment of redemption that you can find anywhere in the Bible. 611. Excellent. Paul has finished his shattering verdict, God's shattering verdict on humanity, that all are condemned, all mouths are silenced under the verdict of God. And so, verse 21, but is great news. The greatest but in the Bible, as people have observed. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, displayed, shown, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. It's glorious news. Bear in mind those truths of the fall, the truths of the totality of sin, the truth of present and future judgment. And then hear Paul's words and just feel that gospel hope. There is now a righteousness apart from law. It's apart from our deeds. We can't do it ourselves. But there is a righteousness available through faith in Christ. All have sinned. All of us are under the just judgment of God. But wonderfully, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How? Because, verse 25, God has put him forward, has given him as a propitiation by his blood. In his death, he is the satisfactory sacrifice for sin. The price is paid, as Charles Wesley writes in his hymn, it is finished. The legal debt is cancelled. God's wrath is satisfied in the person of Jesus, such that all who have faith in him are redeemed. We've been looking at it in John's Gospel, haven't we? In John chapter 6, those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Those who feed on the Son have, present tense, eternal life. If we trust in Christ, in his saving death in our place, then we are redeemed. And not just us, but actually the whole of creation. Colossians chapter 1, 20 and 22, look it up later. Paul says that Christ, the supreme head of all things, well, he has reconciled all things, and in all things are ourselves. He talks about all things being reconciled, and then zooms in and says, and you, as we saw earlier today, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, he has now reconciled. So it is wonderful. Redemption has been, past tense, accomplished in Jesus. And so applying that to our present evangelism, well, there is hope. There is hope. If we are seeking to be evangelists, again, with biblical balance, not only must we be true and clear and brave about the nature of sin and the consequences of judgment, but we must be equally true and clear, gloriously so, about the reality of true hope. That life is possible in Jesus. That the price has been paid for anyone who would trust in Christ and offer that free gift of redemption that we see then preached right through from Jerusalem to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. In the Gospel of, in Acts, I was going to say the Gospel of Luke, it's all through the Gospel and Acts continuing Luke's Gospel. So redemption is promised, redemption is accomplished, and then redemption applied. It's a slightly forced title, but let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. See, it's not enough simply that Christ dies and as it were, over there, provides a satisfaction for sin, expiation, propitiation. But that wonderful redemption won by Christ at the cross must be, as it were, applied, laid hold of by faith, by the believer, such that we might benefit. What page is Galatians chapter 4?
632.
Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Just amazing verses. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Just think, created in God's image, his creatures, good, very good, with the dignity of God. Fallen, broken, cursed, under judgment, facing judgment. Christ comes, living the life that we cannot live, the perfect life, dying the death that we deserve, propitiating the Father, carrying away our sin, covering it over by his blood. And so, what are we now if we trust in Christ? Well, we are God's sons. Verse 5, we are adopted. This is why Jesus came. God sent his Son, born of a woman, a man, like ourselves, born under the law, like ourselves, facing, as it were, the judgment of God if he were to sin. His life counts, his obedience counts. Why, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It is extraordinarily good news, the gospel. The announcement that in Jesus, rebels under judgment, under the present sentence of death, are not simply forgiven their sins. They're not, as it were, plucked from the lake of fire and put on the side, lightly smoking. They are brought into the home of the true King. They are brought into God's family. They are adopted as sons, younger brothers and sisters of the great Son, Jesus. That is extraordinary mercy, extraordinary grace. And in Galatians, Paul is saying this is a grace given to us, received by faith, justified by faith in Jesus alone, through nothing that we have done. And unless our evangelism is, as it were, saturated in the twin truths of the condition of humanity away from Christ under judgment, but the extraordinary condition of the person in Christ, well, then our evangelism is going to be weak. But if it has both those things, well, there is urgency, there is edge, there is uncompromising, as it were, challenge of the world. But there is hope unlike anything the world can offer. Freedom from sin, consciences cleansed, judgment paid for, future judgment not even to be feared. Why? Well, because we are in the family of God. We are his children, no longer slaves, but sons. So just as the truth of the fall and the reality of judgment should motivate and spur us, well, so that the wondrous beauty of our adoption, of the redemption that Christ has won for us, well, that should animate us, that should motivate us, that should infuse our speaking, our conversations, our preaching, if in the fullness of time you're someone giving evangelistic talks, in opening up the Bible with our non-Christian friends, in the lives that we lead amongst our family and friends, in halls, back at home, wherever you find yourself. Redemption, wonderfully accomplished and applied, is an enormous spur to evangelism. And there are some concrete implications there. What I'd like you to do, just because this is a stream of verbiage, so we need to stop at some point, is talk through those four implications just in your little groups. I'm afraid we don't have enough time, so let's come back to this after a few minutes. But I want you to talk about these four implications. Look up the Bible verses where they're there. I'll do the first one for you. Evangelism is contentful. What do I mean by that? Evangelism, because it's speech, because it's proclamation, well, it's not just empty words. It's not just vacuous noises. We don't just say anybody to anyone, and that is evangelism. It must be full of gospel content, governed by the truth that God has revealed in Scripture and in the person of Jesus. So evangelism is not meaningless noise. It is intentional speech to communicate true truth. evangelism is contentful. And now you can dig into points 2, 3, and 4 yourselves and see what you make of them. Just chew them over for the next 5 minutes. Go. Okay, guys, let me cut across you there. That's a short 5 minutes, I know, I'm sorry. Who talked about point number 2 and would like to share some reflections on those verses and that truth? Any thoughts? Chaps, these guys down here were saying something helpful.
So point number 2 is that content is Christ-centered. So when we're preaching evangelism, I found that this a lot when I was younger, was that I would often try to argue people to be Christians through the mode of talking about creationism and evolution, as opposed to talking about the crucifixion. So we can, you said we can often speak truth, which is not evangelism, because it's not about Christ. So when we do evangelism, we have to make sure we're focusing on Jesus, life, death, resurrection.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Yeah, exactly. Any other reflections on that section? We're dealing in broad brushstrokes here, but I think that's a really key insight, huh?
Yeah, so it's similar to that. Is it something like, if you're not telling people with Jesus and saying, this is something you need to address, then all you're really offering is a moral code in a lot of ways. You know, if you come and say, this is how life should be lived, this is why things are wrong, and this should be better, people will be like, yes, I agree. But it's when you say the word Jesus that they come and run, and that's when you know that you actually have something that you need to be talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. And this isn't to say that engaging in discussions about creation, about the reliability of scripture, about these types of big questions, we're not saying that's not useful or good. It is good, it is helpful, it is biblical, but that the center of gravity of any of those discussions and our prayer and our desire is that people meet with the person of Jesus. That the central content of our evangelism is Christ and what he has done. We could actually have another point there, that content is not only Christ-centered, but that it is cross-centered. That at the center of our proclamation of Christ is his saving death and resurrection. That complete work of Jesus. So when I'm talking about Christ-centered, I do include his work in that, because you cannot separate his person and his work. Again, it's not just enough to say, wasn't Jesus lovely? Do you think he's a good guy? Oh yeah, he's a lovely guy. Brilliant, you're a Christian. Oh, he's an amazing guy. He's the Son of God who died for you, who died for the sins of the world that you might be forgiven. So our content is Christ-centered. Number 3, it is communicated verbally. Now, I know there are lots of questions that come off the back of this in terms of the relationship between speech and life. We can talk about that a bit with number 4. But any reflections on number 3?
I think what we talked about was more the idea of, although there are other things that need to be there, it is one thing that has to be there. It's the actual verbal. If you are not actually saying the things that are pointing to Christ, then people cannot simply look at your life, which has all the format and outworkings of your faith. That cannot ultimately fully point them to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You actually need to say, this is what this is that. But yeah, so it's not, it is exclusively verbally.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And you know, there are many more verses we could go to see this, but the understanding that the apostles had of their apostolic ministry was the proclamation, the announcement of what God has done in Jesus. The assumption and the command for disciples is to be those who make disciples of all nations. How? Well, by teaching them, by declaring truth to them. And we see in those verses there, Romans 10, how can people be saved unless they have heard? Colossians chapter 4, Paul is saying to the Colossians, pray for an open door for me so that I may proclaim the gospel boldly as I should. 1 Peter chapter 3, we were in 1 Peter earlier. Peter is saying, look, as you live holy lives, well, you are always to be prepared to make a defense, which is a word implying speech, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter's assumption is that speech will be what your godly life leads to. As people ask you questions, why are you going up against the grain of the culture in these ways? Why are you holding firm to biblical teachings on sexuality? Why are you treating people with self-sacrificial love? Why, if you're suffering for the gospel, are you suffering patiently and generously and graciously? In the context of those Christians, why are you honoring the emperor when he's persecuting your brothers and sisters? Peter says, as those questions come up, well, you give a defense, you speak. You give an answer. Acts, all of it, I've said. Because you see that the early church, they just were overflowing with speech about Jesus. The apostles proclaiming, the believers proclaiming. And finally, and we don't have time to talk about point four, but verbal proclamation, well, it is adorned by and explains godly living. 1 Peter 2, I once heard explained to me, Book of 1 Peter helpfully, that the godly life of the Christians provides the context within which their proclamation of the gospel is understood. But actually, as the Christian lives out the life of Christ, well, so that is providing a context within which the gospel is understood. We're going to think tomorrow about how most of our evangelism is going to be happening in relationship. Actually, as people see us living out that which we preach, well, the gospel is adorned. It is made attractive, like we considered in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. And it also, the gospel, the verbal proclamation of the gospel, explains that godly living. As Tom was just saying, if people are seeing our lives, our good deeds, as Peter says, but we don't explain what's going on, well, they remain simply that, good deeds. Not good deeds animated by and in response to the grace of God in Jesus. So there isn't a wedge, but actually speaking the gospel that people might hear that power of salvation is absolutely critical. So there's creation, we considered, there's fall, there's redemption, wonderfully. Finally, number four, and with this we close, consummation, the world made new. Now what you have there are four categories which have often been used by preachers, by theologians, to explain the overall storyline of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, that which will happen when Jesus returns, as the whole plan of God is brought to its head. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that Peter lays out the future hope. The consummation that will come is on the horizon. It is that which the Thessalonian Christians are waiting for, the return of Jesus Christ, their Saviour, as he comes back in the future. Right through the Bible, that future horizon is that which animates, that motivates, that which God's people are looking ahead to. So the consummation, the wonderful world made new that will come, it is a future hope. But turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13.
6:5-6.
Excellent. Peter lays out the future hope for them, but then he says, look, that future hope, that which will come, well, it is now a present motivation. Verse 13, therefore, in light of this hope, this salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The assumption not only for Peter, but for all the apostles, for all you see in the New Testament writings, is that we are to live waiting consciously, actively, for the return of Jesus. And in the light of his coming, in the light of those eternal realities of judgment, but as we will see, the promise of a world made new, those things on the future horizon, well, they are to break into our present living, our thinking, our speaking, such that is animating what we are doing. Because on that horizon is a glorious promise. And amongst the most precious verses in the Bible to myself and to many countless millions of Christians through the years are Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. They're beautiful words. Why don't we all together read verses 1 to 4, just to encourage one another in the truth of what will happen when the Lord Jesus returns fully and finally. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Let's say together, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. I mean, it is a glorious promise. It is a wonderful living hope that every single person who trusts in Christ has. And isn't that a brilliant thing to be able to speak of with our friends? To allow that hope to not only inwardly, as it were, drive and motivate us in our private Christian lives, but actually to think this is the destiny ultimately of all things. This is where creation is headed. What a wonderful reason, a powerful, positive, beautiful reason to trust in the person of Jesus. Sometimes in our evangelism, we can major on what we are saved from. So we lead off with and kind of stay on judgment. You need to be saved from hell. And we've seen that is true and it is serious. We can sometimes actually, though, never talk about the truth of judgment and hell and only talk about the good things that come from trusting in Christ, this beautiful future hope. But again, hopefully we can see the biblical balance is both. We speak of what we are saved from. We speak of how we are saved, Jesus and his death and resurrection. And we speak of what we are saved for, relationship with God, adoption as sons, and a perfect future home where all sin and sickness, suffering, death are dealt away with. God himself wiping away every tear from our eyes. So think, as you're talking with your friend who's going through suffering and they're asking, how on earth can God do this? Isn't it wonderful to say, well, actually, you know, it won't always be this way. To allow that future reality to break into our present conversation. To bring that hope of the future to bear. And to keep this big biblical picture in line and allow our motivation, our hearts, to be changed according with the full counsel of what God has revealed in the person of Jesus. That then is the balanced biblical motivation for evangelism. The principles that undergird us are what God has revealed to us in his word about the true state of the world, about the true state of humanity, the only hope for the world and humanity, and the future reality of what will happen depending on where we stand in the person of Jesus. Now we've gone enormously fast, and I'd love you to talk over in your own time those two questions at the end there. Does the reality of Christ's return impact our current Christian lives? Does that future horizon of judgment and the world being renewed, does that impact our lives? And how might it shape our evangelism? And you'll need to ponder this in motivation, in manner, and in content. It's worth thinking through those five friends. How will the truths we've talked about materially shape the way you pray for them, the way you live before them, the way you speak to them, what you speak to them? It's worth mulling that over and praying that the Lord would work in and through us, that they might be saved. And we're going to hear shortly from Dave, who's going to talk to us a little bit about one practical thing he's been doing with one of his mates, Scott. But before we do that, so that the moment doesn't get away from us, let's pray. I'd love you in pairs to pray for those names that you've written down. And these are real people made in God's image, currently outside of Christ and facing his judgment. Without taking time to explain who they are, they're known to the Lord. Let's just pray for them. Short prayers asking that the Lord would give us opportunities to speak of Jesus with them in a way that really makes sense and that is clear and that is faithful and that is loving. And then literally in 2 minutes, I'm afraid it's brief, we'll come back together. Okay, let's pray for them. We'll pray more lengthily tomorrow.